This morning I wanted to start a four-week series on the book of 2 Peter. It's been a book that actually I've been kind of contemplating and meditating on for about 3 or 4 months, and I've just really enjoyed that process, and I feel that it is good for us as a church to explore that over the next month or so before we really kick off in the beginning of September. You know, right now, it's still August, it's still summertime, but some of us are already starting to think about the fall. And, you know, what are we going to be doing? What commitments are we going to be making? Some of you are thinking about, okay, you know, what sports do I want to register into or put our kids into? What clubs are we going to do? You know, what kind of projects am I going to engage in the fall or throughout this next year? What kind of hobbies are you going to focus on? What are we going to do with our finances? Maybe you're a business owner or a farmer, and you're thinking through, okay, if we make these steps or these expansions or whatever, you know, this could all happen. Maybe you're starting to think about, you know, do I want to participate in this ministry again or that ministry or change or, you know, back out for a season of rest or whatever. Maybe you have some personal goals and maybe physical goals and all those kinds of things where we start to think of this time of year, you know, what are we going to engage in, you know, for the next 10 months? And so I just kind of thought, you know, this would be a good time to come back to Peter's message of asking, you know, what are we really about? What do I want my life to be about? And even for us as a church, what do we want to be about as a church? Who do I want to be? And, you know, over the last year especially, I really noticed how busy we all are. How we're and are. And we have the potential to be. How distracted we can be as God's people. And kind of forget, what is this life really about? What is my life to be about? What kind of person am I supposed to be? And, you know, over the last 3 weeks, Pastor Andrew's kind of led us through this process of examining some of those questions. You know, what do I want to be about? And who do I want to be about? And you know, what really matters? Where's meaning found? And it's been a good process. And so I kind of thought it would be wise for us as a church to ask some of those questions before those final decisions are made. Because my guess is we're already distracted. My guess is if you're like us, wrestling through the choices that we have to make, the path is starting to veer a little bit to the left and a little bit to the right of probably where our energy should go. It's a difficult time to live when it comes to distractions. And maintaining focus of who am I supposed to be? What am I life supposed to be about? So if you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. This is the second letter that Peter wrote to a body of churches. The first letter he wrote, 1 Peter, was written to encourage believers to withstand persecution and challenges. I actually did that book when I first came here 8 years ago. It was the first series I did to encourage this body that we are God's chosen people and that he has a plan for us as a church. And so now Peter's writing back to this same kind of whole group of churches to remind them of their calling. You know, why did God save us? And to bring to awareness the dangers of false teaching that had already infiltrated the church. And I don't think this local expression or any local expression is above that. I believe very much so in the local church. There are many false teachings. I don't think we really mean to, but sometimes we buy into certain teachings, certain theologies that are really not biblical. Certain focuses in life, where our energy is directed, where our resources are directed, and we think it's in the name of God, but it's actually pretty misdirected when it comes to the message of the gospel. And so I think there's something here for us. And so Peter is writing to these churches to say, remember who you are and the calling that God has placed on you, and, you know, really, as we just sung, where this is all going, and on what side am I going to stand? So we're going to look at that. So Peter's writing to a group of believers, and we can see in chapter 1 that he acknowledges that. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he acknowledges himself and to those to whom he's writing. Simon Peter is servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that he calls himself a slave servant in the beginning. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. I could do a whole sermon on that verse right there. To those who've received a salvation, a life, a rightness before God as precious as ours through the work of Christ. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's writing to followers of Christ, to people probably like most of you. And he's saying, remember the rightness that you have received through what Christ has done. It is precious. It's magnificent. Some of the things that I caught in Ian's prayer, just how awesome God is, but when we can't see him the way that we see everything else, sometimes we lose perspective. But when it's a rightness that's as precious as that, Peter's is saying here to us that, you know what, your life is not yours, and you can't live according to how you want to live. Yet, we all do. Peter's saying there's something greater here. And so the theme I'm going to keep coming back to that I think Peter brings them to actually is, I would suggest, found in chapter 3. And so just to kind of start our series, I want to bring our attention to this. In chapter 3, he's kind of lifting their eyes to what is yet to come, very much what we just sung about. And he talks about what is going to happen when Jesus returns. So in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, I think we get this kind of punch in our stomach a little bit. I'm going to start reading at verse 10. Up on the screen is verse 11. So he talks about this day of the Lord, basically when Jesus returns. Let me read verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, he's not saying here that everything's going to be literally obliterated and cease to exist. This is apocalyptic language where Peter's basically saying God's going to come and grab the heavens, the stars and the sun and everything, and he's going to peel it back. And he's essentially saying that everything that you have been about and I have been about, everything that we have built in our lives is all of a sudden going to be exposed for what it is. It's not going to be just obliterated and gone. This is apocalyptic language saying what your life is about is going to be exposed before the eyes of the Lord, as he already knows, but it's going to be brought to light, as it were. And it's going to be evaluated for what it is. So then he asks a question. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, or exposed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live a holy and godly life. And he's saying this to a corporate group of people. So it's not just you, what are you doing in your home and in your daily life? He's saying to a body like us, it's like, folks, what are we about? What are we investing in? When this day of the Lord comes back and literally peels back the heavens and sees you individually and then we corporately and it's exposed for what it is it going to stand the test of time and the test of judgment? Now, if we follow what Peter says, that we ought to live a holy and godly life, we are supposed to live godly lives, then we have nothing to fear. Because we're with the God of angel armies. But boy, that's a question we need to think about. Especially in a season when we're thinking about what am I going to commit my life to in this next season? And probably setting a path, a well-worn path, for how I'm going to live the rest of my life. And Peter asks this question, what kind of person ought you to be? Do you notice how he says, now what kinds of things should you do? Which is how we often think. We have to realize that what I do comes out of who I am. And so if you're not sure what kind of person you are, look at the things that you invest your life into. Look at the things that your time is invested to. That reveals who I am. And Peter so gets us thinking. So given where everything is going, what kind of person are you? What kind of person do you desire to be? You know, I think we are such a distracted culture. I think we're so distorted in our understanding of even the Christian life. And I think it's a good season to kind of come back and reevaluate a little bit. And so we're going to come back to that question over and over through these next 4 weeks. But I want to start this time to get together today and this whole season of just with that question. And as you ponder over these next few weeks and start making your commitments, what kind of person do you want to be? What kind of person, more importantly, is God calling you to be? This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 1. It's really kind of almost like the thesis of all of Peter's theology. Peter's is kind of approaching the end of his life. And his theology, his life, everything that he's about, his message, the gospel, he wants in writing. He wants it down so that people will never forget what the Lord has taught him. And so the first thing that he teaches us, that faith has to be in motion. It has to move. Faith has to grow. It has to go somewhere. And folks, we have to remember that in Christ already, we have all that we need. You have all you need. To live this calling, to be godly, to be holy, to be a right one, as he's already introduced. You have everything you need. Verse 3, he says, his divine power, he's referring back, I believe, to Jesus here. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and the godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything, all, it's all inclusive. All that is necessary, literally it means, has been given to you to live the calling that God has for you, to be like him and to live a godly life today. Wherever you are, whatever stage of life you're in, whoever, you know, whatever context you find yourself in this year, you have everything you need. It's an incredibly simple message, but it's not simplistic. But it's simple. Jesus has given you everything you need. Living it out can be tricky. But here in this passage, we see, how does this play out? He's given us power. He's given us a power to live by. And in this power, we get life and godliness. Life is the whole package. Sometimes we just think about eternal life, this kind of thing that's way down there, and someday I'll fly away into it. And that's not the message of the gospel. Life is holistic. It's the whole package. It's my mind, my body, my heart, my actions, my thoughts, my words, all of these things. It's the assurance of eternal life, but it's also moral living. And we're going to get into the false teaching kind of in the next couple weeks. But one of the false teachings is that since you're already secure in Christ, just go do whatever you want. And a large part of this message that Peter had was kind of in the sexual realm. People are living such immoral lives, and how applicable is that to us today? You've been given power for eternal life, but living a life that is honoring to God. So there's godliness as well. A godliness is living the way that God would, living the way that Jesus did when he was here, living the way that God would have you live, given your context, given who you are, given your background, given your personality, given your strengths and weaknesses. He's given you everything you need. This needs to dictate your priorities, your choices, your focus, your words, your thoughts, your actions, your commitments. God's given you everything you need to do the work that you do. There's a strong theology of work in Scripture. We've never talked about that really much, but there's a strong theology of work. Adam and Eve were given work to do in the garden. And so for you, having a job and doing your work is a God-honoring thing to do. But what's your priority in that work? To whose end do you work? For whose glory? For whose goodness? For what eternal value do you do what you do? All of these things, God's given you the power and the ability to make right choices. And how does this come? This all comes together, Peter says, by knowing him. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. I've talked about this so much. We sung about God's presence this morning. If you know, I think I know most of you to some degree. You've experienced marriages, you've experienced good friendships, you've experienced some community here. You have this concept of knowing somebody. Not knowing about them, that they're this high, this short, this wide, this skinny, this hair color, whatever. You know them. Because you have a relationship with them. You've seen them, you know, face to face, eye to eye. You've shared your life with them. That's what this picture is of knowing. There's an experiential, relational knowing. And God has made this available to us. And that's basically all last year. I went through Hebrews to say how God has made this available to us. Folks, if you're struggling to live in the power of life and godliness, you have to ask yourself the question, have I made myself available to be known? Have I pursued the way of knowing Christ the way that he invites me to? There's an invitation here we see, called us by his glory and goodness. This isn't a God who sits on a throne with a pitchfork and says, well, I guess I'm good, so we're going to kind of send an invitation to these people down there and they're saved. No. God sent himself to come and see you face to face, and so you could see him face to face, to walk alongside you. Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's an invitation by his goodness and his glory. It's like the radiance of the sun. Out of that, God calls you to know him and see him. That's been given to us. Why don't we live in that as a people? You know, I struggle to know why I don't consistently and why we don't as a body when God's made it so available to us. But he's made it available. You have all you need through the power that he's given us. And he's also given us promises. In these promises, he says, you know, we get to be like Christ. We get to be like him. We get to be like we were meant to be in the very beginning. And we get to escape the fakes that are put before us. And I think this has been the invasion in the church. You know, I think of you guys in school. I think of my own kids and even, you know, in elementary school, certainly my daughter in junior high. I look at some of you guys in high school, some of us as, you know, women and men, married, single, you know, newly married, whatever. There's so many fakes put before us. I think the church is putting a lot of fake spirituality before us. And we get to escape all that garbage when we grow in likeness of Christ, when we claim the promises that he's given us to be made like him. And in verse 4, he says, through his glory and goodness, through these things he has given us, his very great and precious promises, so that through them, that's the promises, you may participate in the divine nature. Do you notice he says, you just don't get eternal life. Jesus lives in my heart and someday I'll go into it. You get to participate today in God's nature, who he is and his character. And escape the corruption, the pseudo-whatever is put before us in the world caused by evil desires. We get to escape all that stuff. And the promise is the promised Holy Spirit. That God lives in you. He's with you. His presence is with you all the time. Man, if we could just somehow grasp that every day. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whoever I'm with, I just get this sense that the God is with me. The God of the universe loves me so much that he just fills my life with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I get to be attentive to that. I get to be kind of aligned with that. He awakens my eyes to reality, who I am, that I've got nothing to fear. He convicts me of what's right and wrong. He gives me power to redirect my life and make the right choices when I maybe stray once in a while. And God's with me. And the problem in the church all the time is that we know this theologically or we know it in our heads. You know what we try to do with it? We translate it into our lives. If you ever translate something into another language, you're just kind of changing its context. You know, you can take something in English and translate it into another language. And we do that with our theology. We take who we were before we knew Christ, and we just kind of add them to the pile. Just kind of tack them on a little bit. And then we try to pursue some right behaviors. So we go to church, and we treat each other nice, and we pray once in a while. And yeah, I should read my Bible, so I memorize a couple of verses. I use a Bible app on my phone, and I just try to change some behaviors. I translate my life just into a different context. When the whole message of the gospel is transformation, not translation, who I am before I know Jesus gets radically transformed into something completely different. I am a new creation. That old person is dead and buried. I'm going to quote somebody here who says, it's so hard in this life because the corpse keeps sitting up. I love that picture. That's true, but that's where the power of the gospel comes in and kind of pushes them back down and reminds me that I'm new, that I've been transformed, and it takes who I am before God, and I surrender it. I don't add Jesus, I surrender to him, and now I become a right person. And because of that, he says here, I get to participate in being like Jesus. This happens by claiming these promises for myself. So many of you, I know this, and I still work on it too. This is a promise for that person or that person or that person, but not me. Not me. Because you don't know what goes on in my heart. You don't know what goes on in this mind. You don't know what I do sometimes in the darkest, quietest moments of my life. So that's not a promise for me, because how could God save a wretch like me? But look at that person over there. They're prettier than I am, or they're better looking, they're more capable, they have that gift, they don't have that background, they didn't make those mistakes, they didn't get sinned against like that, they haven't been abused the way that I have. So this is for them. And Peter says, this is for you. So how do we engage in all that we need that God's made available to us? Why claim this for me? This is for me. And I'm taking hold of it because it's for me. You know, a simple analogy is, if I were to write you a check's just really a promise, right? So, I mean, I could write any amount on there, and you just give it to you, and you go to the bank, and you try to cash it. At that moment, you are claiming the promise for yourself. And the promise is only as good as the person who wrote it, who says it. The check is only as good as the person who wrote it. I won't tell you if you could cash my check or not. But it's only as good as what's in my bank account, right? God has basically written a check through his word saying, this will happen. The earth and everything will be torn back, pulled back, and everything exposed. And at that point, you better believe I will make good on my promise. You will be fully like me through faith and surrender. So just like a check where you have to take it, trust the person who wrote it, and then go cash it for yourself, God's promises, you have to know they were for you. They are backed up by his nature, and you need to cash it. You need to take it for yourself and say, this is for me. Now I'm going to join my life with a group of people like this who also claim these promises, and we leave and run towards the promise with abandon. That needs to happen. And you know, spiritual maturity shows itself by a person claiming these promises. People who translate their lives with good behavior and lives in fear, anxiety, anger, guilt, lack of commitment, that reveals how are we claiming God's promises. So folks, we need to claim God's promises. These are for us. So Peter kind of moves on and gives us a bit of a pathway. Like how do we go about this? Well, he reminds us that fruitfulness in our lives is key. So I kind of want to ask you to take a moment to evaluate. And this isn't just for the older people. You know, I think of some of you in school still, or, you know, some of you young adults kind of trying to figure out where my life is going. These are questions that we all need to ask ourselves. Is my life fruitful? Is my life fruitful? Is there something coming out of it that's going to withstand the test of time? Am I different? Is my life walking a different path? Before we get to verses 5 to 7, where he gives us the pathway, he kind of tells us the difference the path makes in verse 8 and 9. So I want to start there. He says, you know, if you possess these qualities or kind of go down this path, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Another way of kind of putting that together is being unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that he puts the word knowledge there again? He's not saying you're going to be unfruitful in, you know, a ministry, or that people are going to praise you and appreciate you more. This is talking about the divine nature again. That's the whole point, becoming like him. They're going to prevent you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of him. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past. The image here is barrenness, a land that produces no crops. There's a bit of an image here of a woman that could not bear a child. Another imagery is something that was created for motion that's idle and doesn't go anywhere. You have the greatest, fastest car that sits in your driveway and is never turned on. Well, what does that do? That's what people are like when we don't go anywhere. We don't grow in our faith. And so it's kind of like having this beautiful orchard and there's growth all the way around and God's on the move and that's happening in our world. And then he looks at us. And we have to ask the question, are we the one dead tree among the vineyard? That's what Peter's asking us. Well, if you're not being fruitful, we as a body, you as a person, you know, you have to ask yourself, where did I veer from the path? Well, let's look at the pathway that he's given us. We're going to go through this fairly quickly. We could spend a whole sermon on each word, but we're going to move fairly quickly. Verse 5. This is the pathway that he gives us for our faith to grow, our faith to move. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And these are the things that we are to grow in increasing measure. So let's just briefly look at these things. Some of them you'll be familiar with. The first one, goodness, is virtue, moral excellence, living in rightness with God, spiritual maturity. It affects all of our lives, every aspect of our life. Moral excellence, morality, the way that Jesus would live. Knowledge, again, I already talked about this, experiential knowledge, that I've seen Jesus face to face. And folks, this only comes when we live as Jesus did. When we live a moral life, we start to know God's heart and see him more. The next one is self-control. Unlike what our world teaches us, this is not self-help. Okay? This is not self-mastery. This isn't, you know, me having no more evil desires, because Chris is still very much corrupt. God's finished work is not finished in this time yet. He's still at work. Self-control, it just tells me that although these sins are possible, you know, that I'm still sinful, I still have corrupt thoughts, I'm still going to make some mistakes, they're possible, but they're not preferred. This is self-control. That although those things are before me and they're kind of desirable, I desire Jesus more. Okay? And experiencing Jesus trumps the desires for fakes that all of us kind of buy into. My hunger for Jesus is more than my desire to do other things. That's self-control. Perseverance, I like this one, in that perseverance is self-control lived out over and over and over. I make one healthy choice that desires Jesus more, and then I do it again. That's perseverance. And then although it's hard, I do it again, and that makes me even stronger in my perseverance and my focus. Perseverance is living one victory after another, and each victory leads us closer and closer to resisting the corpse. And we get increasing power for the next step. Godliness kind of speaks for itself. It's God-likeness. God's desires become my desires. His habits are my habits. Distractions are conquered. My focus is good. The next one is brotherly kindness. This is the Greek word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia from. The city of brotherly love, although you go there, it's anything but. This comes from knowing the God of love and living it out in human relationships. One love produces the king of all of this list, and that is love. Agape. Brotherly kindness is phileo. Agape is, totally went blank, divine love, but was a Greek word. Agape, thank you. Agape crowns it all. It's self-giving love. And Peter gives us this list and tells us that one contributes to the other. As I grow in God's goodness, I got to see him more face to face. The more I see him face to face, the more attractive he is, and I'm going to start making some right choices, self-control. And then the more I do that, I'm going to be stronger, and I persevere, and I get to be more like him. And then I start to see other people as God sees them, and I start to serve them, not for my sake, but for theirs. This is faith on the move. This is faith growing. And Peter says in verse 8, these must grow in increasing measure. Not just a little bit here, a spoonful there, and then I'm done. We grow more and more. I'm getting these more and more, and it's growing more into his likeness. So as you look at that list, where is God telling you that you've fallen off the path? I know where I am. I know where I fall off all the time. Where is he challenging you? There's a question kind of in this that maybe you've picked up on, or a challenge to this. You know, he says that we've been given everything we need, yet in verse 5 he says that we have to add to it. How does that work? Why do I have to add to something that I've already got in full? Well, this list doesn't help us earn our salvation and achieve anything that we don't already have. But what it is, it's a means by which we cooperate with God. We cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. We're in tune with him. There's a team that's being built between us and him. Here's an analogy. I met my wife through music. We kind of had a band together, and I had a band, and I needed a keyboard player, so I brought her on, and that's how we started hanging out for a while. And then I learned that she was in a music program, and so she was learning to be a music teacher. Now, these insane people called music teachers, I don't know how they do it, but when they look at music, they're reading everybody's music at the same time. So if they're a music teacher or a conductor, you've got a whole whack of instruments, all different kinds of instruments in front of you, all different keys and tunings and different parts coming in different things. And so a composer's score has all of these things going on at the same time. And so a composer of those scores, they basically have provided everything you need to create this incredible piece of music. Okay, so the composer has written every part. It's all in the right key. All the dynamics are there. When you come in, where to come out, you know, how to play with other parts. It's been provided. Now, we played in bands together, both orchestral and jazz and other things together. And you know, there's an onus on the musician. The composer can do his work. The conductor can do his or her work. But now, when the instrumentalists, they need to do their work. They've been given everything they need, but they have to apply it to their lives. And so, you know, we would go home and practice. We had to learn the notes. We had to learn the timing, learn dynamics. Then we had to start the art of listening to the instrument beside me, to the other part over there. We had to all of a sudden start aligning our hearts and create music, not just play notes. And so there was this partnership, this harmony that started to come. We've been given everything that we need, but we had to do our part. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's given us everything in the presence of the Spirit. We got to do our part in applying it to our lives. And the Bible calls these disciplines. And so when I think about us as a church, I think we're an incredibly healthy, small church. It's literally reaching the ends of the earth, which is beautiful. We're growing, we're fruitful, we're engaged, but I think we're also distracted, and I think we're also busy, and I think we're also tempted, and I think fakes are being put before us all the time. And I guess me as one of the shepherds, and I know our elders as fellow shepherds, we think God is putting so much more before us. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of person is God calling you to be? Is he calling you to be fruitful? I would say yes. Is he calling us to be fruitful? Yes. Well, we do that by abiding in Jesus. That is the priority. as you look to your fall, you know, what treasures are you building? What's going to withstand the test of time? John 15 is where we would go to talk more about that, in cutting away, pruning away what's preventing us from being who God's called us to be. So folks, we need to be more diligent. Peter has put this incredible call before us, this pathway before us, and then he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Whom shall we fear, right? And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be even more. Brightview is healthy and growing and fruitful. He's saying to Brightview, be even more. I think last year we were distracted and busy. And I wonder what the Lord is putting before us. And we'll be exploring that as a leadership over the next couple of weeks, and we want to be communicating with you as a body and hear more from you as well. But folks, we have to be diligent because there's so many fakes being put before us. I came across a story this week that just broke my heart and reminded me of the danger to me and to you. Some of you might remember this guy. His name's Josh Harris. He wrote a book in the 90s called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He kind of grew up in a very conservative home. They were pioneers within the homeschooling movement at the time. And he had a very kind of conservative, radical view of dating. And he wrote a book towards the evangelical church that challenged people to not date at all. You know, you never kiss before you're married. Obviously, no sex before you're married. All these kinds of things. And put a great challenge out there and to young adults and youth. How do we pursue this incredible gift called marriage? I sold over 1 million books and was very successful. He went on to write a few other books as well. He was eventually hired on by a mega church and led this mega church for 13 years or so. It was a big name. A couple years ago, he kind of came public and went public and said, I completely denounce everything I put in that book. And he started to move away from his theology. Some of the things in the book, not sure they were healthy either, but he started moving away. And just recently, he came out with a statement with this picture of him and his wife. He says, we are divorcing, and I'm no longer a Christian. And so the evangelical world that kind of is in all this stuff has just been shocked by this. And this mega church that he pastored has been shocked by this. He denounced everything in his book. He's leaving his wife, and he says he's not a Christian. Here's his statement on the latter part, on his faith journey. He said, the information that was left out of our announcement, that is kind of him being divorced and so on, is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. So here's a guy for the last 2-3 decades that has been a powerful voice in the evangelical movement, particularly when it comes to purity and relationships. He's now going public, and he's been participated in the Gay Pride Parade in Toronto recently and making all that kind of stuff public, and is just a strong advocate for how the evangelical church is responding to the questions of sexuality. Some of it is fair because we've been very wrong in our response. But he's also compromised truth. And man, if a guy like this can undergo a deconstruction, a massive shift in his understanding and faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, are we immune from that? It's invaded my family. It's invaded many of your families. Are we distracted enough, busy enough, that we are under great danger of going down this road? I would say yes. So my call to us today and for the next several weeks is to take some time and answer the question, what kind of people are we to be? Because it's only in there that when God peels everything back and everything is brought to light, and Peter's word destroyed, what is God going to find? So this series is meant to challenge us to truly claim the promises of God, what he has put before us, to be like him. And by being like him, be his agent of change in the world. It's the only way this is going to happen, is if we, every single one of us, know God's presence in our own lives, and we become the way that God's presence is tangible in our world, in the grocery store, in your workplace, in your home, in your friendships, in your schools. That's how God changes the world, by people like you who feel just as inadequate as me, but claiming the promises of God and living the call. So go and ponder that. And we'll come back again and continue this conversation as a local body. Can we be an agent of change? God says yes. What do we say? Let's pray and respond. Father, thank you for Peter's message to us. Thank you for the reminder that we are God's chosen people. The God of the universe knows my name, has called me by name, has entered me into a community of believers that calls us by name and says, you have everything you need. God, we're such a busy, distracted people that we just don't engage in the power made available to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are people that are so distracted and buy into the lies of who I am and what I'm about and what I'm capable of and what purpose do I have. We get so distracted and we don't claim the promise that we can participate in who you are, see you face to face, and literally change the lives of people. Father, in this service last week, someone committed their life to you. They said the word, I surrender. Nothing else compares to that. When the heavens are peeled away, that moment, all that happened last week, all the effort that went into it, and planning the service and us coming together and worshiping as a body created a time where someone said, I surrender to you. It is the only thing that is going to stand the test of time. It's the only fruit that matters. God, I just pray that people here this morning would hear your voice, challenging them, where have we gone off the path? Encouraging us to claim the call, claim the promises, live the call, make the choices that we need to make in this season of life for this whole next year, God, so that we can literally be agents of change in our world. This is a slow journey. I pray that we'd be reminded and refreshed of this regularly. And we do that by coming together, engaging in small groups, having accountabilities, meeting with mentors, engaging in your word, listening to the voice of your spirit. God, I just pray that we'd be people of the living God. Thank you for the promises you have given us and the privilege of reading your word and just the gift of the Holy Spirit with us. Find us faithful as we go from here. Not for our glory, but for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.